If you have your Bible this morning, of course, I pray you bring it with you every Sunday. Turn to James chapter 1. We're continuing in this series for James chapter 1. We're starting here in verse 13. What James is doing is he's offering us a warning, if you will, a warning about where sin comes from, really where temptation comes from, and a warning to not be deceived about that, and yet also a direction that we should travel. So it's just a beautiful passage of scripture. Now, as I was thinking about warnings, I was thinking about those warning signs in my life. And I thought of this question: how do you respond to warning signs? Maybe it's in the form of a speed limit sign, or that sign that tells you, hey, you need to slow down, a curve's coming up. Do you look at that sign and say, oh yeah, I needed that, I need to slow down, thank you government for putting that there, I'm glad you did? Or do you look at it kind of like a challenge? Speed up a little bit, and you say things like, let's see how fast I can take this curve. Not a good idea. Or maybe you're skiing. There's lots of warning signs you should be paying attention to when you're on that mountain surrounded by the beauty of God's creation. You're going fast down that mountain. There's these warning signs telling you, hey, yeah, you're on a green. Maybe you're on a bunny slope. It's cool. I can handle the bunny slope. Good times. And then there's that sign that's blue. And for some of us, that should be a warning sign. Like, hey, approach with caution. It's going to get a little faster. The downhill's going to be a little steeper. And then there's those signs that, even though I don't ski enough, I look at it and I'm like, that diamond, that black diamond. And sometimes there's a double black diamond. I even heard at one resort, there's a triple black diamond. I don't think you should try that unless you're like a professional skier. What does that black diamond mean? It means approach with caution. That this slope is reserved for only the most well-skilled skiers. There's going to be a steep downhill, probably some moguls, maybe even some trees. And then on triple black diamond, there might even be a cliff that you should not go off of. But if you're that person that looks at that sign and sees it as a challenge, I'm going to encourage you to look at that sign like a warning in your life. Right? Some of us look at that sign and be like, oh, I don't think so. I'm good. Thank you, ski slope owner, for putting that sign there for me. You really care about me. I'm going to stay on the greens and the blues. But some of you look at that double, maybe even triple black diamond, though you haven't been skiing in 10 years, and you're like, that's for me. Well, if you do choose that, know that that was your choice. You can't go back on it after you broke your leg or maybe even flew off the mountain and say, well, that ski resort owner knew that that sign was going to tempt me and I was going to choose it, so it's their fault that I broke my leg, their fault I flew off the mountain. No, that's dumb, isn't it? You're not supposed to think like that. You saw the sign. It was a warning. You made the choice. Don't be trying to shirk from the responsibility. Don't be trying to shift the blame. The blame goes where? Not with the sign maker, but with the choice decider. And you need to own that blame if you choose to go down that double black diamond so you don't do something unwise, let's call it. I was going to say stupid, not a nice word. Unwise like that again. I think that's what James is trying to do for us in James chapter 1. He's given us a warning sign from God about temptation. A warning, really the challenge here comes in verse 16. The warning is, do not be deceived. Whether you're deceiving yourself or Satan is deceiving you. And he's warning you not to be deceived about temptation. And then here in verse 13 through 15, he warns us to not be deceived about where temptation comes from. It doesn't come from God. And when I say temptation, I mean temptation unto sin. Not a temptation to go down a black or a blue. That's your decision. But a temptation into sin. It's not God that's doing that. And he also wants to tell you what will happen if you follow that path of sin and temptation. And then again, he doesn't want you to be deceived about what he talks about in verses 17 and 18. So he told you what God doesn't do. Now in verse 17, 18, he's going to tell you what God actually does, who he really is, and what are the consequences of following him. I pray that we would see the warning signs. I pray that we would listen to what our Lord is telling us today. Let's stand together and read this text. James chapter 1, starting in verse 13. He says, let no one say, don't be deceived, when he is tempted, that I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away, important terms here, and enticed by his own lust. In other words, it comes from within. Then when lust has conceived, look at the birth language here, and it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, about what I just said or what I'm about to say. Look at verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down. Look at the language about God here. From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Praise the Lord. Verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Another important phrase. So that we would be a kind of first fruits amongst his creation or his creatures. This is God's word. Please be seated. The warning here is don't be deceived. And he gives it to us in two perspectives. Don't be deceived. Good things come from God that lead to life, as well as evil and sin come from within and lead only to death. So let's look at this first that leads to death. Look at verse 13 again. What James is saying here might be hard for our ears to hear because we're going to have to take some ownership this morning. But I want to tell you, it's critical to your Christian faith and the growth of that faith. The major command is do not be deceived. And he backs that up in verse 13 by saying things like, God is tempting me. This is all of our tendency. To have something bad happen in our life or even be accused of something bad happening and to shift the blame from ourselves to someone else, and the most dangerous shift you could make is from ourselves to God. We can't do that. Hear me tell you this. God does not want any one of you here today to fall prey to sin. That temptation that is leading you to sin, that's not God. That's either Satan or what James is saying, probably even just yourself. No, God is not setting a trap for you. God is not leading you down a path so you fall into the pit of sin. That is not God. He does not do things like that. This is super important because if God did that, it would make him what? Evil. And if God is evil, it would make him sinful. God is not sinful. There's no sin in him. God is not evil. James wants you to understand that the very core of God's character is perfection. And God is perfect and wants good things for you, not for you to be tempted into sin. But not only is James warning us to not be deceived about temptation, to protect God's character in your own heart, he's also warning you about the dangers of temptation so you stop shifting the blame. That's not fun to hear. I want to shift the blame all the time. Every single time somebody brings up a character flaw in me, I want to shift it. Well, I only did that because of this. I wouldn't have acted like that if it wasn't for so-and-so. But the reality is I'm responsible for my actions. Though the temptation to anger, the temptation to whatever the sin is, might be there, it's my choice to go there. This is not a new revelation. It's been like this my whole life. It's been like this for you your whole life as well. This is what is called the sin nature. When I was 10 years old, this became clear to me. I would be the one responsible for taking out the trash. Some of the boys here, I guess you're responsible for that in your home as well. Maybe some of the girls. Either way, usually I'd forget. It'd be nighttime. Dad'd be like, boy, take out the trash. And the proper response to that is, yes, sir, in case you're wondering. So you take the trash bag and you're walking out, and every time I'd pass by our Great Dane, she was always chained up or leashed up at night, and that kind of just broke my heart. Well, she needs to be free. Well, my dad thought she needed to stay there and not run away and get involved with the neighbor's animals. That's dangerous for a Great Dane. It may get you shot. Either way, I continued to pass by her night after night, and one night I came in with the leash, cut clean in half, and I said, Dad, look what happened. And he's like, Todd, why did you do that? And now the dog's going to get out and get in trouble. And I started to realize the tone in his voice was not acceptance or approval. It was anger, and I was about to get in trouble. And I'm like, oh, I didn't do this. No, it was the dog. No, she chewed this leash up. He didn't say anything. He kind of just stepped back and gave me that look like, I know you're lying. You know you're lying. We better come to a conclusion here before it gets ugly for you. He didn't say all those words, but I think that's what the contorted look on his face was saying. And I realized, oh, well, I'm about to get in some real trouble. And because I was afraid of the consequences, I stuck with the lie. I said, no, the dog chewed this leash. And he further went on to explain, I wasn't that good back then at lying. Unfortunately, I've gotten a lot better. He looks at the leash, and it's cut like clean in half. And he's like, Todd, a dog does not chew a leash with a clean cut like that. That came from a knife. But I'm sticking to my guns. I even started to believe it. I was so scared of what was going to happen. I was like, it really did happen like that. But then there was this image of that knife in my mind that I'd seen in the shop that Dad left it there. And I remember seeing my hand around it, right? But I didn't want to own it. I was afraid of the consequences. But the reality was, it was my hand on that knife, and I did the sin. I think what we see in our own lives is that I wanted to blame the dog, and we want to blame anybody that's around. There's really nobody else out there. I'd have probably blamed them as well. This has been like that from the garden. The story of Adam and Eve, you see this all over that story. Eve eats the fruit. Adam eats the fruit. God comes to Adam because he was the head of his house, and the responsibility started with him. That's a separate sermon, but that is true. God comes to Adam and says, what happened? Adam's like, it was the woman. She made me do it. See, shifting blame. And then the woman, when God came to her, like, it was the serpent, shifting blame. When in reality, what James is saying here came true in that scenario as well. The desire to eat the fruit, though the temptation came from Satan, the desire to eat the fruit came from within. And that sin nature that was there with our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents is still here today. That's what James says here in verse 14. The desire comes from within. No matter how bad you don't want the consequences, no matter how good the sin seems, or no matter if you think it's going to be okay or not, the sin comes within, and therefore we are the ones that must face the consequences on our own. Each one, verse 14, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. James is saying, don't think for a second that you can blame your sin, I would add, not on anybody else besides you, but he starts with, don't you dare blame it on God. God didn't do that, you did. In that moment when sin is calling, each of us has a choice. And we can either choose the sin or we can turn away. The obvious application is what? Turn away. And if you don't, it has serious consequences, which is where James leads us next. The word picture that he uses in verse 15 is real close to offensive. Look at verse 15. So the sin, nature, causes this lust or this enticement that's coming from within you. And then he says, when lust has conceived, it's important language, and it gives birth, what usually gives birth, humans or animals, and what comes from the birthing process, life. But he turns it on his head here. Once lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin comes out and it's accomplished, it doesn't bring life, it brings death. This is truth, church. When giving into lust and the desire towards sin, the damage is always severe. Death is always the result. Look closely at the imagery again. Conception, birth. It's not natural for death to come after that. I think the image that he's painting here is of a stillborn child. Now, as soon as I say that, my mind wants to go, that's too far. James, the language is too strong. That's an offensive process, and that's an offensive thought. And yes, it is, but then I ask the question, is it too strong? Or do we just try to pretty sin up too much? We try to paint the picture of temptation as fun and exciting. It may look fun and exciting. You might even be able to make some excuses how it's all going to be okay after you participate in said sin. But I want to tell you, every time it leads to death. And one day, though you might think you're enjoying it now, you're going to wake up and you're going to look around. And what you're going to see is the results of that sin. And you're going to see death. You're going to see pain. You're going to see shame. And you're going to see regret. I think it's a blessing for James to let this imagery be strong now so we can see the damage of it, so we can avoid it then. And then might be this afternoon. Then, for sure, it's probably going to be tomorrow. Death is what results from sin. Deathly damage to your relationships, deathly damage to your eternal blessings, and deathly damage to your relationship with God. We understand that it was death that came in the garden. Adam and Eve only knew everlasting life. Sin came in, and with sin, death. You know the story. It was death and those animals that had to give their lives for Adam and Eve's first clothing that covered their sinfulness or their nakedness. It was death that we see in the sacrificial system to show the severity of sin. You're starting to get the picture? And it was death That was the price that Jesus had to pay on the cross to atone for our sin. And it will be death for you eternally if you do not repent and believe in him for forgiveness of your sin. Death is sin. We need to see it for what it is and stop trying to put makeup or lipstick on that ugly death pig. It's just truth. When faced with this temptation, we need to see death so we can avoid it, which is why I love the language of verse 14. It brings to my mind fishing. Look at verse 14 again. James says, temptation comes when you're carried away. This term here for carried away is the Greek word that can be, and most of the time it is translated, lured away and enticed. Now, when I think of a lure, I think of fishing. I also think of Jeff, who's here this morning. Where are you at, Jeff? Man, I'm so glad you're here. Jeff and I would often, well, sometimes I guess to say, probably not often enough, as now I'm reflecting back on it, we'd go sit in a kayak. He loves the kayak and fish, and I started to love that as well. We'd sit in these kayak and we'd go fishing, and oftentimes we weren't catching very much. It's not because we weren't trying, but that's why they call it fishing instead of catching. Now, if you know Jeff at all, he's like a lure expert. Right, he's always doing the research on it. He gets boxes coming into his house. What a wonderful gift from your wife, by the way. And I remember going fishing with Jeff. He's always changing the lure. Right? Maybe it needs to dive a little deeper. Maybe it needs to twitch a little faster. Maybe it needs to be a different color. And sometimes the color, you know those weird colors of fishing lures, right? Maybe it's watermelon red. Maybe it's peanut butter and jelly that's working. Maybe it's pumpkin that's working. Well, one time we were fishing on Lake Clark, I didn't have very many colors. I just had this white fluke with a yellow tail, and it seemed to be working. And Jeff, boy, he's just changing out lure after lure after lure. And that white lure with a yellow tail snagged a big bass. And I'll never forget this moment. It was so big, it turned. I mean, I couldn't get it up hardly. And then it even turned in my kayak. I'm like, oh, this is going to be a good one. I was hoping it was like 10 pounds. I think it ended up being like 5 or 6 pounds. But it felt like a monster. So I pulled the fish up. The whole day I've been like, hey, Jeff, you want to try this lure? You want to try this white one? You want to try this with this yellow tail? It's working really good. He's like, nah, I'm good. And go into his own box. But after I pulled that fish out of the water and we take a picture with it and I put it back in, he's like, hey, Todd, what color of that lure again? I said, so I threw him a few. Anyways, that's how lures work. I just was thinking of that moment. You put the lure in the water so the fish sees it. And if you pick the right color, you want it to get across their face. And they're like, ooh, that looks good. Right? What you're doing is you're luring them to your bait. Where does the attraction come from in the fish? From within them, right? Because they're hungry or they're angry or whatever causes it. But they're enticed by it. Now, they have a choice in that moment when they see that lure. If you're doing it right, you're twitching, you're moving it. They have a choice either to bite or to turn away. See, if they choose to bite, what they don't know or they quickly forget is there's a hook with a barb on the inside of that lure. And as soon as they bite down and I set that hook, now they're mine. I can reel them in. I can kill them and fry them up and eat them. Or I can let them go. That's my choice. When we see temptation move in front of us, maybe Satan's, right, twitching a little bit, getting in the mood. Once it gets your attention, whatever that sin temptation is, that's not from God. That sin temptation is coming from within you and your hunger for your own lust and your own desires. Just like the fish, you have a choice. But I want to remind you today, there's a hook in that lure called sin. And once Satan has you on the hook, he can reel you in, and even the first time you fall, if it's a grievous sin, it may equal the frying pan or death. But I want to focus on that choice. To swim away is the suggestion. I want to remind you of the pain of the hook. Because if it's a temptation that swims in front of you, you've probably been hooked by that sinful temptation another time. Don't remember how attractive it looks. Remember the pain of the hook. Remember the consequences of that sin of being reeled in. Look at your life the way it is now and remember what it was like then when you had to face the consequences of that sin back then, and let that motivate you to swim away now. So let's get a little bit practical. When you see that image coming across your screen, guys, or maybe even ladies, that Instagram, that email from a friend, let me encourage you to bounce those eyes, delete that email, get off that webpage, and swim away. Maybe it's that skimpy dressed girl that walks by, or that well-built guy that you want to dwell on a little too long, ladies. Bounce your eyes, swim away, and live to swim another day. It could cost you things like your marriage. I mean, I think it's more serious than when we give it credit for. Temptation is dangerous. When you have that negative thought, let's go a different route with it. That negative thought in your head about yourself, and you want to feed it. that negative thought about your coworker, a family member, a friend. The sin will start in that moment and then it'll eat away at you. Swim away. Turn your thoughts towards something else or turn your thoughts towards Christ. And I want to tell you this, God will be there for you every single time. I don't know what your lure is, but I know it has a hook. And I know Satan knows what it is. And I know he knows how to twitch it to get your attention. That moment, that choice is yours. Swim away. You may choose to bite the hook, but stop blaming God for the consequences. You may choose to bite the hook. Stop blaming your spouse, a family member, or the friend for the consequences. Let the consequences fit squarely upon your shoulders. Knowing that death is where that sin leads, you choose it anyway. If you don't take the ownership, you'll continue to go after it. But once the ownership of said sin and temptation hits you and the weight's on your shoulders, you can avoid it for the future. That's what James is trying to help us with today. Where does temptation come from and where does it lead to death? So after he clarifies, temptation does not come from God. What I love about verses 13 through 17, it also starts with, do not be deceived, except this time, not only does he want you to not be deceived about where temptation comes from, it doesn't come from God, now he wants you to not be deceived about who God really is. In these verses, he wants to show us that God not only does not tempt us towards evil, but he mainly wants us to see that God is the one who brings good things to us. This section is a clear contrast to just what we talked about. Just like you see the ugliness and even the offensiveness of sin in the earlier verses with this stillborn child image, now he's trying to take the contrast to that. That's where sin leads. That's not of God. Now he turns your mind to this term, the Father of lights, that sends good things from above. Just like that image caused your face to contort and you'd be like, I don't even want to think about that. That's ugly. Now he wants to bring a joy to your face and hope to your heart by letting you look at the, what does he call him? The Father of lights. Who's in heaven, and good things come from above. So if you're just thinking about your Father of lights who's in heaven, you kind of naturally just want to look up. And I think the imagery here is of God's majesty. When you look up, just think about the beauty of creation. What lights do we see in the heavens? We see the beauty of the sun that gives life. We see the beauty of not only the sun, the moon, and the stars, and oh, how gorgeous they are. That is reflective of God's majesty. He goes, but there's a difference. See, the heavenly skies or the heavenly stars or all the good things that you see when you look up, those things change. Day will turn into night. A sunny afternoon can often turn into, especially in Texas, to a stormy evening. Unlike the beauty and the majesty of the heavens, God never changes. He's not a shifting shadow. His majesty, his beauty, and his goodness is forever. And so that means God always wants good things for you. Evil and sin never come from him, comes from within. God wants the best for you. Why? Because he is good. And if you see anything about this passage and the beauty of the language, the Father of lights, these beautiful gifts coming from heaven, see that God is good. Think about all the good things that God is pouring into your life this week. Think of a family member. Think of a spouse. Think of a friend. Think of the fact that you live in America, you have a job, you probably have too much to eat, so you try to eat less to lose weight. I mean, think about the silliness of that. We got too much to eat. All the blessings that you have, all of these things that are good come from God, but then he hones in on one thing. Now, we could spend the rest of the sermon talking about everything, but let's stick with the text and talk about this one thing that he mentions, the word of truth. Let's look at the beauty of the word of truth. I think it has a dual meaning, and both of them are beautiful, and both of them are powerful. So the Father of lights is pouring out blessing to us in the form of the word of truth, which, by the way, created us. That's part of the dual meaning. Let's get to the first piece. What do you think of when I say word of truth? You probably think of the Bible, right? The word of God, and you would be right. It's a fantastic blessing from above. It took thousands of years to put together with human hands, but it had one author, God, as he inspired particular men to write it. Just let that sit in your mind for a second. Yes, it's in 66 books, but there's one man behind it, God, and it has but one purpose, to reveal the necessity of a relationship with God through one person, his son, Jesus Christ. It's just an oversimplification, but that's the bottom line. You can look at the Bible of one of two ways. You can look at the Bible as a list of morals or moral-driven codes that you should live by to garner God's favor. If you try that way, you're going to fail every time. All you're going to find is God's wrath. Or you can look at the Bible as showing your necessity for and appreciation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All of it, Old and New Testament, every single one of the 66 books is pointing you to your need for and your appreciation of the glory of Jesus Christ. So not only, look at it. Not only does the word of truth, the Bible, point you to Christ, but guess what he is? In himself, he is the word of truth. What does John 1:1 say? In the beginning was the word of truth. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The divine nature of Christ was with God from the beginning. And then in verse 14, you learn in John chapter 1, that in Christ this Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. What a powerful and beautiful picture of this gift that God has given you that is good. And I think that's why James mentions it, because Jesus Christ is the pinnacle. He's at the very top of God's goodness shown to you. The Father of lights sent us his word to guide us in his son to save us. Think about that. You read the Bible, it points to Jesus. You see Jesus, he points you to God in your desperate need of a relationship with him. This is something good for you. Can you see the contrast as we go to this next part where he says, so that you could be a first fruit? When you think of first fruits, I want you to think of the gift of the womb. Not only of a child, but this, let's go with this birth language. James has already used it to give us a pretty offensive image when you're dealing with temptation and sin. Lust produces sin, and sin births death. It's terrible. But God is the Father of lights who gives us good things through the word of truth, which is, I guess I could say it has three meanings. Through the word of truth as revealed in the word and accomplished in Jesus Christ, it's another meaning for the gospel. Once the gospel is conceived in you, it produces the first fruits of God, which is your salvation, which leads to life. So let's sum it up together. You can follow sin and temptation, and it'll lead to death. Or you can follow the Father of lights as revealed in the word of truth to accept the gospel from the word who accomplished it for you, and you can find life. So your salvation is the first fruits of God born in you, new life. This is redemption language. But what I love about this first fruits title here is not only is it talking about the salvation that you have from Christ is revealed in his word, but it also wants to produce this fruit in you. So your salvation is the first fruits of God through the gospel, but then he wants you to produce fruit by sharing the gospel with others. So I want to create in you today, if I could, if you'd let me, a first fruits mindset. Not only a first fruits appreciation of the salvation that you have in Christ, but also producing this fruit of sharing the gospel throughout the week. This is really an invitation mindset. So Monday through Saturday this next week, I want you to have a first fruits invitation mindset. I want you to invite somebody to salvation by sharing the gospel with them. There is somebody that you know that is not saved. And you could say, yeah, maybe somebody else was put in their life to share the gospel with them, but don't look any further than you. Don't look past the man in the mirror. If you're thinking about it, God put that thought in your mind so that you would be obedient to him to share the gospel with them, so they too can see these good blessings of God and receive the first fruits of salvation by accepting Christ, the word of truth, as you teach it to them from the Bible, the word of truth. You can invite them to your church family. Would you come to church with me next week and experience the goodness of God with other believers? You can invite them to your small group so they can experience things like biblical community, life transformation, accountability, love, and care. This mindset cannot just be a Sunday thing. In fact, most of the time on Sunday, you're here. The time for an invitation mindset, a first fruit mindset, is over. We're in the moment, but I want you to think about that invitation mindset on Monday when you go to school. Tuesday, when you go to work. Wednesday, when you take your kids to some practice. Thursday, when you're at the park. Friday, when you're at the game. Saturday is you're going to Walmart. And then Sunday, we start all over again. What I'm telling you, everywhere you go, whatever the day of the week it is, that is an opportunity to have this first fruits invitation mindset. Not just that you experience the first fruits of your salvation as a blessing for you, but you can share that blessing with others. God is good, and he wants to give good things to you, as he did in the word of truth, and he wants you to share those good things with others. The warning is clear. Temptation is not from God. It's from within you. You can choose to follow the desire for that temptation, knowing that it leads to death, but don't you dare blame that on God. You need to own that on your own, but it's going to lead to death every time. That's the truth. Or you can follow the Father of lights who wants good things for you and live in the blessing of the first fruits of your salvation and share that blessing with others. I think the choice is clear.